We ask today that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, how we're to be like Peter and John, how we're to have that kind of power, Lord, to where people see Jesus in us. Lord, we've learned a lot of lessons from observing Peter, and Lord, we haven't seen this kind of power since we came to Acts and Peter, and so we know the power comes from you, Lord, the kind of power to preach the gospel, the kind of power to name the name of Jesus, Lord. And I ask today on this Palm Sunday, Lord, that you teach us about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I ask that you teach us this by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last time in Acts chapter 4, and we had finished verse number 3, and we'll be picking up in verse number 4. Today, by the way, is Palm Sunday, right? Amen. The next week is what? Easter Sunday. Now, some people don't like to call it Easter Sunday anymore because they would say, no, we're not even going to get into that. We might talk about that a little bit next week. But what's the term for it now? A lot of people use Resurrection Sunday. And really, Resurrection Sunday, I mean, that's a good name for it, isn't it? Because that's what Easter's all about. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we meet on Sunday as a church, what are we saying every Sunday when we come here? What are we celebrating? We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, as a church, why is there so much emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, friends, that's everything. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses. Friends, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're wasting our time here today. You need to go to the golf course or something because our faith is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything to our faith, then how can we be sure there actually was a resurrection? That's the question we want to answer today. I mean, what's the real proof of the resurrection? Now, a lot of people have set out to prove the resurrection. There's all sorts of books written about the various proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josh McDowell probably has the most famous book, called Evidence Demands a Verdict. And in that book, he sets out these various legal arguments for the proof of the resurrection. And he sums it all up with what he would call the ultimate proof. And let me read what his ultimate proof is, and listen to this, of the resurrection. It says, but the most telling testimony of all, the most telling proof of all, must be the lives of those early disciples. We must ask ourselves what caused them to go everywhere where telling the message of the risen Christ. Had there been any visible benefits accrued to them for their efforts, prestige, wealth, increased social status, or material benefits, we might logically attempt to account for their actions for their wholehearted and total allegiance to this risen Christ. In other words, they did it because they got something out of it. But as a reward for their efforts, however, going on, Josh McDowell says, those early Christians were beaten. They were stoned to death. They were thrown to lions. They were tortured and crucified. Every conceivable method was used to stop them from talking. And yet they laid down their lives as the ultimate proof of their complete confidence in the truth of the resurrection. Now, does that prove the resurrection? Does that prove the resurrection? No, I don't think so either. And that's a pretty compelling argument. But that argument has some serious problems. Let me tell you about some of the serious problems that argument has. I mean, just because somebody's willing to die for something, does that necessarily make it true? No. I don't know if you remember in 1997, there was a group known as Heaven's Gate. Do y'all remember that group? And they all committed suicide. You know why they committed suicide? Because they believed that the earth was about to be destroyed. And they saw the Hale-Bob Comet out there, and it was shining. I don't know if you remember that thing. It was beautiful, shining in the sky. And they thought it was a spaceship there to take them to another dimension, and all that they had to do was kill themselves and die for what they believed, and they would be resurrected into that spaceship, and they would go on to a better life. Now, because they died, did that make that true? No, that didn't make it true. When those 9/11 terrorists flew those airplanes in the World Trade Center, you know what they thought was going to happen? They were going to wake up and they were going to be in paradise with 70 virgins each. You know, they woke up in a different place, I promise you. They didn't wake up in paradise. But I mean, just because they died for their faith, does that make the Quran true? No, that doesn't make it true at all. Now, let me tell you another serious problem with Josh McDowell's argument there, and that's probably the most common argument for the ultimate proof of the resurrection, so I'm not just picking on him. But here's the problem that I have, the biggest problem. The resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't the only resurrection that the apostles had witnessed, was it? They had seen Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, and we're told that there were many other signs that took place that weren't written down. So I believe they had seen resurrection after resurrection. I believe Jesus resurrected probably hundreds of people from the dead. And not only that, they saw Jesus walk on water. They saw him calm the storm. I mean, only God can calm the storm. They saw him take a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people. They saw him transfigured up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Were they willing to die for their faith at that point? No, they weren't willing to die for their faith. When Jesus was taken to the cross, where were they? They were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. So that's not a proof. So what's the proof of the resurrection? What made them willing to die for their faith? Friends, it wasn't the experiences that they had. It was the living power of the living Jesus Christ living in them. That's what gave them the power. In other words, they had been with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Jesus is living and was living in them at that time. That's the proof of the resurrection. And that's what we're going to learn from this text today as we come to chapter 4 of Acts. All right, now let's go. Let's kind of catch up to where we were at last time. You remember Peter had finished that. He actually didn't get to finish it. He was in the midst of preaching this great sermon. And all the people were listening. Why were they listening? Because he had, through him, this lame man who had been lame for over 40 years had been healed, and now he came into the temple worshiping and praising God and doing cartwheels. And so they knew a great miracle had done through the apostles by God himself. And so they were listening to every word that Peter said. But guess what? I mean, there came the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers and the elders, and they were greatly worried about this. I mean, why were they greatly worried? You remember last week? Because they thought they had gotten rid of this Jesus. And here he was again working through the disciples. And so they say, we've got to stop this. And so what do? They do the only thing they know to do, and that's by force to take the disciples, I believe the lame man too, and arrest them. And that's where we pick up now when we come to verse number 5 of chapter 4. So let's read 5 and 6. It says, and it came to pass on the next day, and then they spent the night in jail. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were gathered of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Look at that crowd for a minute. Does it look familiar to you? Where have we seen that crowd before? Not at the crucifixion, but before the crucifixion we saw them. Where were they at? They're the ones who tried Jesus. So they're probably in the same house where they tried Jesus. They've been arrested and they've been taken to Annas' house, and they're in the very same spot where what took place? Do you remember out in the courtyard? What did Peter do? He denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Now, friends, if I was Peter and I was scared to even mention the name of Jesus Christ before a few servant girls, how much more afraid would I be in this situation? Because now it's not Jesus Christ that's on trial. Who's on trial? Peter and John. And what did they do with Jesus Christ? They crucified him. What do you think maybe they want to do with Peter and John? They want to crucify him. And so, man, if I'm Peter, I'm shaking in my boots. And I'm no doubt Peter was. But look what happens. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You know, that's pretty similar to what the servant girl asked Peter. Hey, you know, are you one of his, Jesus' disciples? By what power, by what name have you done this? Now, first of all, it says that when they had set them in the midst, they asked them by what power or name you have done this. Who's the them? Well, it's Peter and John, and it's probably the lame man too. You know, now, why would they arrest the lame man? Hey, he was the proof, wasn't he, of the miracle. What did they want to do with Lazarus after Lazarus was raised from the dead? They wanted him dead, and so probably they arrested all three of them. They weren't going to let this guy run loose on the streets, you know, proclaiming this great miracle, and so they probably had them all three in jail. Boy, what a blessed man that lame man was. Can you imagine spending the night in jail with Peter and John? I mean, he had his legs healed. He was able to walk. But now, guess what? He's probably had his whole, he spent the night with those great apostles. I guarantee you, he heard the gospel. He heard all about Jesus Christ. And now his whole soul is healed, not just his body. He's made whole, totally whole. And they ask him, by what power have you done this? And they say this. They point at this man, this. To them, this was a this. By what power have you done this? They don't give the details. They don't mention the details. What did you do this? How did you do this? By what power did you do this? I mean, this piece of trash, this crippled man that was crippled from life. By what power did you do this? And hey, we know the power, don't we? By what power did Peter do that? What was the source of the power? Hey, the source of the power was none other than Jesus Christ himself. But let me tell you something. These guys knew that too. They knew exactly whose power this was working. They knew all about Peter and John. So they knew where that power was coming, that it was coming from Jesus Christ. So, oh, Peter, man, what are you going to do? What are you going to do now? I mean, by what power or by what name have you done this? This isn't a few servant girls. These people are holding your life in their hands. And Peter, what are you going to do? And I'm sure Peter heard some voices. I'm sure he heard some demonic voices say, Peter, man, if you name the name of Jesus here, you're going to end up on a cross just like Jesus did. Hey, go ahead and deny him. You did it before, you got away with it. Deny him again. So what does Peter do? Does he deny him? Watch what happens. Look at verse number 7. Let's read 7 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Boy. Man, he's not stuttering here. You big shots. Hey, you're the rulers of Israel. Hey, you're the elders of Israel. You're the most important people to Israel. Listen to what I got to say here, guys. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, the this you were speaking of, by what means he has been made well, well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Man, was Peter backing off there? No, he wasn't backing off there. He wasn't backing off one iota, was he? I mean, that was anything but a denial. Look at what he does there. He doesn't just name the name of Jesus. What does he name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I mean, he doesn't leave any doubt about whose power this miracle was done by. He names his name. He doesn't deny him in any respect. He doesn't say, oh, the guy from Nazareth, or oh, Jesus, you know, that guy, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Do you know what he was saying to those leaders? You crucified the Christ, God's Messiah. You understand the guts that had to take for Peter to do that? I mean, to not deny in this particular point, but to name the full name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man, the Christ, the Yeshua salvation, you crucified him. But guess what, guys? God raised him from the dead. You know what that means? That means there's a resurrection Sunday, guys. He's alive. He's not dead. You tried to kill him, but he's alive. Man, what a speech. Man, what guts that took. Where did Peter all of a sudden get that gut, those guts? I mean, was it because he had seen the resurrected Christ? Well, Peter had seen the resurrected Christ, and then the resurrected Christ left for a couple of days, and what did Peter do? He quit and went fishing, didn't he? So it ain't because he had seen the resurrected Christ that he's mustered up all this, this, this macho, all this guts, is it? What is the reason that he's able to do this? The reason is right there in the first part of verse 8. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, that's where his boldness came. That's where your boldness comes. Friends, if you're not bold in declaring the name of Jesus Christ, don't beat yourself up. Peter was never bold in declaring the name of Jesus Christ. Not until he rid himself of himself and began to rely on the Holy Spirit. It's at Pentecost he got the power and boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Friends, too often, we go out and we want to witness in this world and we want to witness power, but what we do, we base our witness upon some experience we've had. Hey, I've had some great experiences with God, but you know what I've learned? And I had somebody tell me a couple of weeks ago about some great experience they had with God, and you know what I told them? I said, that's great, but it's going to fade. It's going to fade, and you can't base what you're going to do the next day on that experience you had back here. Friends, experiences are great. They encourage us. They motivate us. They do all of those types of things, but they don't empower us. The power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. If we want the kind of power to preach Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world, then we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can be a born-again believer. You can have all sorts of great experiences, but you can't rely on yesterday's experience. You have to rely on today's filling of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, then he goes on. I mean, Peter's not done with these guys. Listen to what he says now. He quotes from Psalm 118:22. He says in verse number 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." You builders, you guys who are building Judaism, you're building up this religion, you're the leaders of this religion, you're the elders of Israel. You're the ones who are the builders, but you've rejected the chief cornerstone. See, the stone which you've rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If you build a building without a cornerstone, what's going to happen to that building at some point? What is Peter saying? That building's going to come down. So everything you're building in vain because you've rejected the chief cornerstone. And so Judaism is about to fall, and it was in 70 AD that all of this was destroyed. It's about to be replaced, and that's what he's saying there. All right, then verse number 12. Listen to what he goes on. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Friends, they had asked a simple question. They had asked him, by what power or by what name have you done this? How did you heal this lame man? Where did you get the power to do that? They knew. They knew these were disciples of Jesus Christ. They knew exactly who they were. So they knew where that power was coming. They wanted them to say it. And so they had asked, by whose name have you done this miracle? And he says, by the power of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, the one who is the chief cornerstone, the one you've rejected. But there's something much more important here, guys. It's not just about your religion. There's something much more important than this. Not only have you rejected the chief cornerstone and you're building Judaism on some false pretense, but there's no other name than other under heaven. There is salvation in any other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other name whereby men and women can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Confucius. Let me go a little bit further here. You can't be saved by the name Jehovah. You can't be saved by the name Yahweh. You can't be saved by the man upstairs, by the Lord, by El Shaddai. You can't be saved by those names. Let me tell you why, because those names don't tell the whole story. Friends, if you believe in Yahweh God, yet you don't believe in the Christ, you will never see Yahweh God. Friends, it's the name of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Of Nazareth, who became a man, who became one of us, so he could die on a cross for us. Without the name of Jesus, you cannot be saved. And there's this movement in Christendom today that we're kind of adopting these other religions and saying, hey, they're going to get there, they're just going a different way. Well, then throw this Bible away. Because that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Peter said when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, that's the only name by which you can be saved, Jesus of Nazareth. All right? Now, let's go on to 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. I mean, when you hear somebody speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a marvelous thing to hear. I mean, they marveled. They knew there was something special going on there. And they realized, look at this, that they had been with Jesus. Now, do you understand what Luke's telling us right there? Don't miss what he's telling us right there. They're not realizing at this point. They hadn't said, oh, these guys, we just figured this out. They're disciples of that guy, Jesus Christ, we hung on a cross. They already knew that. You go over to the Gospel of John, and you go to that scene where Jesus is being tried, and what does it say? It says John was in there with Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and John and all of those people. You know why he was there? Because they knew him well. That's what it tells us over in John. They knew he was a follower of Jesus Christ. They knew Peter was a follower of Jesus Christ. But this time, they know that they've been with Jesus. Friends, there is a big difference. What made them marvel? What made them marvel? Because they saw the boldness of Peter. They had heard about his sermon at Pentecost. They had heard his sermon in the temple. And they heard what he just spoke at this trial. And they realized that there was some unseen power present, that Jesus wasn't dead, that he was with them, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They realized that that power wasn't coming from Peter himself because he was untrained. It wasn't coming from John because he was uneducated. These were Galilean fishermen, and they marveled at this because they knew there was an unseen power, and they knew that they had been with Jesus. What should they have done at that point? They should have fallen on their faces, not to worship Peter and John, but in repentance. You're right, we crucified the Lord. We crucified the Lord of glory. We crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. We understand the power. We see this lame man healed. We see the power of Peter and John. Hey, we realize that this Jesus is still alive, and so we need to fall down and we need to worship Jesus. You think they're going to do that? No, they're not going to do that. Look at the next verse. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. In other words, they couldn't deny the power of the risen Lord at this point. They couldn't say anything against it because the lame man was proved positive. So that sounds pretty good going there, but you got to go to the next few verses because they're in a box. Watch what happens. But when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them, not by them, through them. In other words, they didn't do it. Jesus, who's resurrected, did it. God did it. It's a miracle of God. And is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. In other words, we can't kill them. Hey, this is a miracle of God. This is a miracle of Jesus Christ. We can't deny it, but guess what? Hey, we had better not kill them. Man, friends, don't be fooled by this for a moment. They wanted them dead. If they thought they could have hung them on a cross and gotten away with it, they would have done it. I don't think Pilate was in any mood to talk to these guys, so they weren't going to be able to take them to Pilate, so they're going to have to try to do this themselves. And all the people had seen this miracle, and they had marveled at the miracle, and so they were going to cause some great disturbance if they tried to do this. So they're really in a box. But you know what I see? Do you see how hard-hearted, how evil these men had become? That they know that this is a miracle of God. They know that this is done by Jesus Christ through the apostles, through it says. They understand that, but yet they still want to get rid of these guys. They still don't fall down and worship Jesus Christ. Friends, that's a picture of mankind. Friends, this earth is full of miracles. Men are without excuse, the Bible tells us. Don't tell me that somebody, you know, just because of their environment, they're not hearing the gospel. Friends, the gospel is there for everybody to hear. If you're willing to come to God, God will get the gospel to you. The problem with men isn't that they don't hear the gospel. The problem is their hard-hearted hearts. Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh have a problem because he didn't see enough miracles of God to be convinced? I mean, that was either the most stupid guy in the world, blindest guy in the world, or whatever, if he didn't see that. No, he saw it. He knew that Jehovah God was God Almighty, but yet he refused to bend the knee. And that's what these men are doing. They know that this is a work of God Almighty. They know that it's done through Jesus Christ, through the apostles, and they refuse to bend the knee to God because all they cared about were themselves. Friends, that's all they cared about. Verses 17 and 18, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. They probably threatened them with a cross, that they may now, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. What name? Jesus of Nazareth. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now they got to let them go. Because if they don't let them go, they're probably going to have a disturbance in the temple, and Pilate's going to come, and Pilate's fed up with these guys to start with, and they're going to lose their power, and they know it. And so they're really in a box, and so they just threaten them. They threaten them, and listen to how they threaten them. Yeah, we don't want you to speak in the name of Jesus. You know what they're saying by that? It's okay for you guys to come back in the temple and brag about this miracle and tell everybody that God did this miracle, but don't name the name of Jesus Christ. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you just like we killed him. I'm sure that's what they told him. We looked at this in 1 Timothy, and I bring this passage up all the time. 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Is that what that verse says? No. We're missing something there. All that desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Friends, you can go out and talk about God in this world. You can talk about the Lord, the man upstairs, all you want, and you won't get much flack. But name the name of Jesus Christ and watch what happens. If you're in a hostile environment and you name the name of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You will be laughed at. You will be scorned. You might even be beaten. You might even be thrown into jail. We're not too far from that here in this country. Naming the name of Jesus Christ will get you in trouble in a hostile environment. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in a hostile environment, what do I mean by a hostile environment? I'm talking about an environment where I'm with unsaved people. And I get ready to name the name of Jesus. It's easy for me to say, well, the Lord did this for me. God did this for me. But when I go to say Jesus, it's like, Jesus. When we're faced in a hostile environment and it's real easy to name God, it's real easy to name the Lord, it's real easy to talk about your religion, talk about Calvary Chapel, but when you name the name of Jesus, that is difficult to do. Where does the power come to proclaim the name of Jesus? To proclaim His name boldly. I don't care in what environment you're in. Friends, I know when I'm speaking the name of Jesus in a hostile environment and I'm doing it boldly, that power is coming from Jesus Christ Himself. All right, going on now, verse 19 and 20. He says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of, man, they're still full of the Spirit of God to listen to you more than to God, then you judge. In other words, we're not going to do what you just said. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to tell the truth. We're going to tell the truth no matter what you do to us. You can kill us, but you can't keep us from telling the truth. Now, some people struggle with that, and they say, well, you know, that's not really following the Bible, because over in Romans 13, Paul says that we're to obey all authorities, good or bad, and because all authority comes from who? It comes from God. What's the rule, though, that trumps that? What's the rule? Whenever obeying authorities causes you to disobey God, then you disobey the authorities. That's the trump. And we'll look at this in more detail when we come to the next chapter, because we'll see it again, because they're going to get arrested again. But we'll wait for that. Then we finish it up in 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding, not because they wanted to let them go, because they found no way of punishing them. They knew they'd be in trouble if they punished them. Because of the people, since they all the people in the temple, all of Jerusalem had heard about Pentecost. They had heard about this great miracle. 5,000 people had been saved, and this lame man had been healed, and they glorified God for what they had seen, because it only God could have done this, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. In other words, he had been lame for over 40 years, sitting at that temple every day, and now he was jumping and shouting and praising God, and he had been healed by a miracle of God, and they knew that. All right, now, so I believe they have no doubt. The people, the leaders, these killjoys, I mean, they knew that the people were celebrating a miracle that had been done through Peter and John by the power of Jesus Christ. They realized that Peter spoke the words of God by the power of Jesus Christ. And if they punished them, then the people would perceive that they were against God. And so God had them had their hands tied, and there was nothing that they could do. Man. We'll stop there. Finish up here. Is the real proof that Jesus is alive, when you look, you can get it from this text. But is it the fact they were willing to lay down their lives? Is that the proof that Jesus was alive? I mean, they were actually offering up their lives in this situation. I mean, Peter probably, when he spoke these words, probably thought, man, I'm going to die for this, but here it goes. You know, they probably thought that was it. No, the real proof of the resurrection wasn't in how they died. They would die later on. Both of them would die for their faith. But the real proof of the resurrection wasn't how they died, but how they lived after Christ filled them with the Holy Spirit. See, the real proof of the resurrection was that people saw Jesus Christ in them, even though Jesus Christ had been crucified. They saw the resurrected Christ in them, and they knew that they had been with Jesus. Man, that begs a question, doesn't it? Man, that begs a question. A question every one of us need to ask ourselves. When people see us, do they know that we've been with Jesus? See, that's the real proof of Easter. I mean, we can all dress up next Sunday. I'm just getting started. We can all dress up next Sunday, wear suits and ties and get all pretty. We can all, you can buy Easter baskets and Easter bonnet, whatever you want to do. Does that prove the resurrection? No, that doesn't prove the resurrection, does it? The real proof that he is alive is when people see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in us. That's the real proof. There, you'll throw up that slide. This past Wednesday night, we were looking at the garments that are prepared for the high priest. And that's a picture of the high priest. And over in Exodus chapter 28, it describes these garments. God said, I want you to prepare these garments for what? Do you remember, those of you that were here Wednesday night? For glory and for beauty. I mean, let's just go through the garments a little bit. You don't see much of the robe there because that one's a little bit off, but the robe was blue. You remember Wednesday night what the blue robe was symbolic of? It was symbolic of our relationship with heaven. Blue is always symbolic in the Bible of heaven. And so it's our relationship to heaven, that we're closely related to heaven. I mean, Peter and John, when you see them working here, man, they're like heavenly angels, aren't they? You see them in action, they're like heavenly angels. And then on the bottom of the, on the bottom, you can see down the bottom of the hem of the blue robe were bells and pomegranates. The bells represented that the priest was to do his work with in joy and praise, and there's this music taking place as he does the work of God. I mean, Peter and them, this is string music to me when I hear Peter preach that sermon. The pomegranates. The pomegranates represent what? A pomegranate, if you know anything about a pomegranate, is full of seeds, isn't it? And so, man, if you get one pomegranate and you go plant all those seeds, man, you're going to have a whole bunch more plants. They're going to have more bunch of pomegranates than they're going to have a whole bunch more seeds. And so it's symbolic of what? Being fruitful. You think maybe Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, were being fruitful? 3,000 saved at Pentecost, 5,000 saved at the temple, and all those 5,000 and 3,000 went out and planted more pomegranates all over the world. And it was only 300 years later the whole Roman Empire fell to the church. And then you look and he's wearing this vest made of scarlet, purple, and gold. Scarlet represents the blood sacrifice. Friends, you can't do anything for Christ. You can be a priest of Christ without the blood sacrifice. Purple represents the royalty. It means the fact that we're children of the king. We're kings and priests unto God. Man, you tell me Peter doesn't act like a child of God. When he denied Christ, was he acting like a child of God? Man, here he acts like royalty. He acts like a king himself. He's confronting the elders and all the leaders of Israel, and he puts them in their place because he's a child of God. And then you've got the gold, which represents our relationship to divinity. On the vest, on top there's two stones, you see, that held the vest together. Two onyx stones. And on each stone were the names of six of the tribes of Israel. So you had 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders of the high priest. What's that represent? That represents bearing the burdens of others. The priest was to bear the burdens when he went in there to do his thing, to bear the burdens of the 12 tribes of Israel. Our high priest Jesus bears us on his shoulders, doesn't he? But the Bible tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. And then also attached to the ephod. You look at the ephod, which is the vest. You look at the breastplate of gold, and there's 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel. Where was that breastplate placed? Do you notice where it's at? It's over the heart of the priest. So we're to have God's people. And notice those stones, what are they? They're jewels. Those are God's jewels. Do you realize that God's people are God's jewels? You know you know Christ has. When he died, it was called the breastplate of judgment, because when Christ died, that you and I were on his heart when he was dying there on a cross. And for us to be priests, we're to have the people of God, the jewels of God, on our heart. We're not to be just thinking about ourselves. We're to have the people of God on our hearts. And then on his head, he wore that white turban, pure, representing purity. And there was a gold band that held the hat together. And engraved on the band was holiness unto the Lord. What did that represent? Obviously, our total separation unto God. Man, when he was all dressed up and went to do his work, that priest was quite a sight to see. And it fulfilled what God said. He was to dress like this for glory and for beauty. He was to radiate the presence of God to the people of God. You realize, friends, that is a picture spiritually of what you and I should look like? I mean, we should have the blue robe. We should set our mind on heavenly things, not on things of this earth. We should operate with bells of joy and praise. With pomegranates, we're to bear fruit. The scarlet, we're to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, not going out in self-righteousness, but going out as born-again believers, not by our power, by our might, but by the power of the Spirit. Royalty, we're to act like children of God. We're to bear each other's burdens on our shoulders. Just like the stones on the priest's shoulders, we're to have the people of God on our heart. And there should be a band around our head that means our everything we see and everything we hear and everything we speak is holy unto God. If that's who we are, then we're going to radiate the glory and beauty of God to this lost and dying world. And you know what? When people see you all decked out in your spiritual robe, you know what they're going to know? They're going to know that you've been with Jesus. They're going to know that Jesus is still alive. Friends, that's how you prove that you don't write books about it. You're the book. You're the living book. God is filling, wants to fill you with His Spirit in such a way that you radiate the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world, and they know that you've been with Jesus, and they know that He is alive. That's how it works. We try to do it every other way but that. And like I say, it should cause every one of us to ask ourselves, when people see us, do they know that we've been with Jesus? Do they know that He's alive in us? They can see it if we're radiating His glory and beauty. And if we're not, then that's not because we're not born again, and it's not because we're not trying hard enough. That's where a lot of us fail. It's because we're not being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You get your power, I get my power to radiate the glory of God the same way Peter and John did, in the presence of God, waiting on the Spirit of God, actively waiting on the Spirit of God to fill me with that radiance. Quite a challenge for all of us, isn't it? But what a privilege to be His priest on this earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the great privilege You've given us. And this Easter season, Lord, we want people to know that You're alive. And so I ask that all of us make it our priority to make our robes blue, Lord, to set our mind on a heavenly relationship. Lord, so that we can do all of the things to radiate Your glory and beauty to this lost and dying world. Lord, we know we can't do it on our own. We know the power comes first through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for His sacrifice. But we know He's alive, Lord, because He lives in us. Just help Him to live through us in such a way that it's not just about us, but it's about saving those around us. Lord, give us that as a priority in our hearts. I ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.